Now we're turning back this week again to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. We have been considering the everlastings of the prophecy of Isaiah. And now we come to the seventh in this series, Isaiah 55, and we'll again read the whole chapter, though the text will be at the very end. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his precious word for his name's sake. The last verse says, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off. The doctrine of this text may be very simply stated. The reversal of the curse is the everlasting memorial of the Lord's redeeming grace. In reading this text, I see no good reason not to take it quite literally. I think that this portion of Scripture, this particular verse, parallels the great prophecies of chapter 11 and chapter 65. In chapter 11, verse 6, we read, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." In chapter 65, we have a similar statement. "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat." They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. I know that those texts of Scripture have been allegorized, spiritualized, and treated in a variety of ways to try and give them some poetical meaning. I have no doubt that you may draw great spiritual lessons from such poetical meaning. But I think that there is no escaping the demand of those verses for a literal interpretation. And I think the same thing is true of Isaiah 55 and verse 13. All these verses speak of the restoration of the earth. The restoration of the earth to its pre-fall condition, at least in respect of the absence of carnivorous appetites in the animals and the absence of thorns and weeds in the plant kingdom. The glorious transformation that will take place in this old world, so marred and scarred by sin and by the curse of God upon man's sin, that glorious transformation will certainly stand out as a magnificent sign of the fullness and the fulfillment and the success of God's redeeming grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that there is undoubtedly a literal force in these words. But the scope of the text goes far beyond a prophecy that concerns the millennial earth. This is a text, Isaiah 55 and 13, that spans all redemption history because it makes a tremendous statement. I think that the statement of this text is that God reverses the curse and so brings about a radical and an enduring change in and for his people. And this is all according to his word. And it is all something that will stand forever as a sign of God's redeeming power and grace. Now the word sign is interesting. The Hebrew word that is translated sign stands for everything that the word sign stands for in English. The word sign is a very expansive word. It can be used in a vast variety of meanings. It may be an emblem. It may be an ensign or a standard. It may be a token or a proof. A testimonial, some great manifestation. It may be a visible declaration of an invisible spiritual reality, as when we talk about the sacraments being signs as well as seals of spiritual grace. It may be a miracle. A sign may mean a miracle, a supernatural witness that is given by God to establish some great revealed truth. A sign may serve to explain something that has already occurred. Or it may be something God sends as a means of prophesying something that will happen in the future. Now, immediately you'll see that the word sign has a vast variety of meaning. That's the word that is used here in Isaiah 55 and 13. This will be for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The transforming grace of God in the gospel is an everlasting sign. And though I'm not going to do it this morning for the sake of time, I think you could take all the shades of meaning in the word sign and see that they all come to bear upon this text and that the transforming grace of God is an everlasting sign in every sense of the word. But what I want us to do today is simply to take the doctrine of the text and try to come to some understanding of it. Reversing the curse, that's what the text is all about. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Reversing the curse, the everlasting sign of God's redeeming grace. Now I have a few very, very simple remarks to make. Number one, the Lord specializes in gracious transformations. Human history begins in the Garden of Eden. As the great Dutch-American theologian Cornelius Van Til put it, man was created in a whole or healthy, or as a whole or healthy soul, in a healthy body, in a healthy environment. He was a sinless soul, in a sinless body, in a sinless world. The history of man began in Eden. The history of man climaxes, turn to the end of the book of the Revelation, in his final redemption, when he will be a healed soul, in a healed body, in a healed environment. Again, by the grace of God, a sinless soul in a sinless body, in a sinless environment. That will be his eternal condition. Now, in between the beginning and the end, or the beginning and the climax of man's history, we have the story of the fall, the curse, the suffering, the shame, the guilt, and the universal power of sin. But that's not all. Between the beginning of man's history and its climax, you also have the story of the mighty interventions of God's grace to save his people from their sin. Those interventions culminating in the greatest intervention of them all, namely the incarnation and the atonement of the Son of God. Because you see, that is the real key to how you can get a fallen man to paradise. That's the real answer to the question, how can a man be just with God? It's the key to solving the problem. How can a just God ever take people who fell out of the first Eden because of their sin and bring them to the paradise of God? How can he ever do it? The answer is the intervention of God's grace in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation and his atonement. That's how God redeems and transforms sinners. And I think that is the spiritual message of our text. When you look at the words we have taken as a text this morning, you'll find first that sin and its consequences are vividly portrayed in this text. This is a text that speaks of thorns and of briars. Now, when you turn right back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, the end of verse 17 into the beginning of verse 18, you will find how the thorns came about. It's the direct result of man's sin. The Lord says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Now, I've read even very good commentators who say no doubt there were thorns and thistles there before the fall. This probably only means that they've become more profuse. I think that's a great leap in the dark. I think that's saying what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say you're going to have more thorns. Says for the first time, you're going to have thorns and thistles. This is the mark of the curse. Of course, that's true literally. But behind the actual plants, the weeds that are spoken of, there is the idea that these stand for all that is noxious, all that is destructive, all that is hostile to man, all that is hurtful in this world. It's all because of human sin. They also speak of ruin. You can all tell that when thorns and thistles and weeds take over what was a beautiful garden, you're having a picture of ruin and decay. And this is what the Lord is speaking about. This is how it all came into existence. This ruin, this decay, this destruction, this hurtfulness, this hostility between man and the environment in which he lives, it is the direct result of human sin. When you stop to think of that, you'll see just how destructive and how powerful and how awful sin is. And without getting off the track, I daren't get into this morning, otherwise we'd never get back to our text. Just let me put a little thing in your ear for you to study. As I pointed out in a message some time back, the Bible has its own environmental agenda, and it does not support the greed of many industries that would kill you and me to make an extra buck. But the environmental agenda of those who make it their great cause in life is anti-God and anti-scriptural, because they want to deal with the environment without dealing with sin. And you can't do it. You can't do it. They want, if they can, to take the blessings that only God can give and will give ultimately, while still trampling the word of God and the work of his grace under the soles of their ungodly feet. Now, you think that through, that's a subject I'm not getting into this morning, but it will repay a lot of study. The text speaks of the consequences of sin. But the love of God is also suggested. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 29, we read that they took a crown made of thorns and they placed it upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the words of a great English Baptist preacher of the last century, F.B. Meyer, and he said, "The sign of the curse became on the brow of the Lord Jesus Christ the insignia of royalty." I think that's a beautiful statement. The sign of the curse became on the brow of the Lord Jesus Christ the insignia of royalty. The blessed Son of God was crowned with thorns. When was he crowned with thorns? As he was going up to the cross, to the place where he became a curse for us, where he took all the curse and all the wrath of God against our sin. This, therefore, when we read, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree," this would remind us that the great transformation takes place because Christ bore the curse. What an indication of the love of God in Christ. And that leads me to say, of course, that the simplest and the plainest thing in the text is that the transforming power of God's grace is particularly clear. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Now, as I've said, there's no reason not to look forward to a day when the Lord will do that exactly as he has said. But spiritually, this is something that he does every time he saves a soul. You see, it's not only the world that is bringing forth thorns. It's not just the actual physical earth that's producing weeds. But the heart of every sinner is producing its own thorns and its own weeds and its own noxious results. You look in your own life. Do you not find there the things that Paul speaks about in Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh? And he says they are manifest, they are evident, they are everywhere to be seen, they are universal in their spread. The human heart produces all sorts of filthiness and uncleanness. Now I realize that we are living in a day when there's a very subtle attack upon the doctrine of total depravity. And it's coming this time not just from the humanists, but it's coming from the professed Christians. In our day, the simple thing is blame the devil on it. If you do something wrong, well, the devil is at fault. Now, I don't want to let the devil off with anything, and I want to make no apology for Satan, but I want to make this statement. When I first made it in a theology class many years ago in Northern Ireland, it raised a few eyebrows, and some students took time to dispute it. Then they came to their senses. I want you to think of it. If the devil were to pass out of existence this very moment, every sinner in the world would still be totally depraved. And it wouldn't help one sinner to be one hair's breadth the holier. Now I know the devil tempts, and the devil will do everything to have you give expression to the natural wickedness of the heart. But when the Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew 15, he did not say, out of the devil comes, and then give the list of all the filthiness that men get into. But it says, out of the heart proceed. Out of the heart. So out of man's own soul, out of man's own desires, out of his own depravity, there has been this constant production of the weeds, of the thorns, of the thistles, of the briars, the things that speak of wickedness and ungodliness. Now the Lord says, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Mr. Spurgeon made a beautiful allusion here. He said that it's not that God will plant the fir tree. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say instead of thorns I'm going to plant fir trees and I'm going to work hard to keep the thorns down. That's not what he says. You see, the point that's being made here is that the change the Lord makes is in the soil itself. The change the Lord makes is in the nature of the man he saves. And here is the wonderful glory of God's grace. When God saves a man, he not only forgives him for the evil that he has done, but he does a tremendous miracle. He makes that man a new creature with the result, follow me carefully here, that he creates him in such a way in Christ that he makes him capable of producing good works. He makes him capable of producing good spiritual fruit that is pleasing to God. Where before there were only thorns and briars and thistles and ungodliness and uncleanness, now there is the fir tree of grace. Thank God, you see the transforming grace of God in a renewed and saved soul. It is somewhat as it was when the Lord brought the children of Israel into the promised land. In our experience, he does not remove every growth of the thorn immediately. But, as he said to Moses, by little and by little, I'll drive them out. That's what's called sanctification. That God continues working in the lives of his people. Now, I again do not wish to make the slightest excuse for our failures and our sins. God's people need to have a holy hatred of sin. We need to have an increased sensitivity to our sin. We need to have higher standards than ever. In these days of falling standards, when it is counted holy to be a step or two behind the world, but doing things that even the most ungodly wouldn't have done 20 years ago, instead of treating that as holiness, we would need to have ever higher standards of holiness. But let me caution you, it is very easy to be so taken up with our own failure to be perfectly holy that we fail to give the Lord thanks for that mighty, mighty miracle. It amazes me that any good thing can ever grow in my heart. It amazes me that any good fruit can ever be produced from my life. And every token of such fruit is a proof of the transforming grace and power of our God. When you look at the text again, you will find that it suggests even more than that. It suggests more than merely personal transformation. I think that it includes mighty earth-changing movements of the gracious power of God. Because the reference is to the earth here. The reference is to more than the single individual. Now, we celebrate individual grace. We praise God for personal salvation. I mean, unless the Lord works personally from man to man and woman to woman and child to child and does a great individual work in every case, you don't have any general work. But the idea is, in this text, that you have a glorious statement of the triumphal progress of the gospel. You think of that. Wherever the gospel has gone, instead of the thorn has come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar has come up the myrtle tree. Instead of the poison of sin, you have the glorious fruit of grace. You think of the progress of the gospel in the ancient world. When the gospel was launched out upon the world, it was a world of heathenism. It was a world that had all the filthiness and the ungodliness that heathenism luxuriates in. We think that things are bad today, and so they are, and in certain ways worse than they have ever been before. But in the actual commission of sin, there is nothing new under the sun. You think of the great abortion controversies of today. It is a terrible thing to kill little unborn children. When the apostles launched their message upon the Roman Empire, one of the most common things in the city of Rome was not merely the abortion of unborn children, but the abandonment and the murder of newly born children. It was a common sight. They were left by the banks of the Tiber to rot and die. It was accepted. When a preacher goes wrong today, there is a scandal. It hits the newspapers. Of course, if a politician does the same thing, it hardly merits a second nod. And there is an agenda in the press as well, but that's another story. But when the apostles launched their message in the world, nobody ever thought that a priest of a heathen temple would be upright and holy and chaste and moral. It was known that he was a lecherous rascal. Indeed, the whole worship expressed itself in lechery and filthiness and ungodliness. That was the world upon which the gospel was launched. Slavery was everywhere. A vicious form of slavery at that as well. Humans were being murdered just to let a crowd cheer the way modern Americans would go to cheer at a ball game. That was the world. But what happened? The gospel of Jesus Christ went in. And thank God, God transformed So many people in so many stations of life, in so many places in the ancient world, that despite all the counter-attacks of the devil, there was a mighty revival, a series of revivals, with the result that the ancient world was radically transformed. Now, it's very easy when you're reading history to find fault, and the church made its mistakes. It's very easy to say that they didn't do all that they should have done, and they sold out here and they lost out there. Those things may have a lot of truth in them, but never lose sight of the absolutely stupendous change that took place in the ancient world. Think of the medieval world. A great darkness had settled upon the face of the earth. The whole of Europe was under the sway of benighted Romanism. The popes were generally wicked, ungodly, time-serving, self-seeking, wealth-seeking, immoral men. The priests were the same. The common people were being led to hell by religion. Then the little canton in Switzerland, God took a priest, himself an immoral adulterer, and God spoke to his heart of justifying grace, and God saved him. At about the same time, God was working in the heart of a German monk, God saved him as well. And in those two strategic spots in Europe, in Germany and in Switzerland, God started twin movements that were to shake the whole of Europe and ultimately the whole of the world. And what we know as the Protestant Reformation. I know that the in thing in many places is to denigrate the reformers, to politicize the great movement. And there were political ramifications. It was a highly political world. But anybody who can read the story of the Protestant Reformation and not have his heart warmed and humbled as he sees the mighty hand of God in transforming grace, I think that man is blind indeed. Changed the medieval world. And that led to its movement of grace in the modern world. You think of the Great Awakening here in the United States, as well as in the old England. Think of God moving to the saving of hundreds and of thousands. Think of the birth of the modern missionary movement in England and again in America. We take these things for granted. Do you know that for a long time it was accepted that missions, foreign missions, really shouldn't concern the Church of Christ? When the first great apostle of the American Indians, one of the most brilliant and learned men that God ever sent from England to America, when he gave himself to the work of evangelizing the American Indian, when he spent prodigious amounts of time and mental and intellectual energy in producing one of the all-time classic translations of the Bible into a language that had never been before been reduced to writing, he was opposed. He was scandalously misrepresented. He lived on almost nothing as out of his own pocket. And it was not a very deep pocket to start with. He determined to give the Indians the gospel. And there were people in church and state just ready for the Indian rebellion. And it came. couldn't do anything else but come with a bunch of lunatics running church and state and caring nothing about the souls of men. It was against this background that the modern missionary movement took off. You look at a little church like this, and you can multiply this. In this church, you'll see people who are black. You'll see some of our folk who are Oriental. You'll see some, believe it or not, who have American Indian background. You'll see some from the old European world. All in Christ. All in Christ. And I want you to understand this. Outside of Europe and America, the gospel would largely have never been known except that there were people moved of God to pioneer the modern missionary movement, and now it has taken its message to the ends of the earth, and there have been millions saved. Millions saved. The world has seen some tremendous things in the last 200 or 300 years. Great battles fought and won. Tremendous valor on the bloody fields of war. But I want to tell you, when God's history book is opened, the greatest battles that have ever been won, the greatest valor that has ever been shown, the greatest effectiveness that has ever been demonstrated has been in changing millions by the power of God. This modern world of ours, with its revival after revival, and certainly seen the gracious power of God in transforming many, many, many souls. Can we not see it again? Is God not still the same today as He was a generation ago? Thank God. He will continue to transform. I do not believe, I've always made no bones about it, that when I speak to you of any prophetic scripture, I speak as a premillennialist. But I have no time for the premillennialists who are so down in the mouth and there's nothing to be expected. I do not accept the notion that to be an optimist, you've got to be a post-millennialist or an a millennialist or a pan-millennialist or whatever. I think all you've got to do is believe the Bible. Be whatever kind of a millennialist you want to be. But there's hope here. Why? Because the God who did it in the ancient world and the medieval world and the modern world, He's going to do it all right unto and through the millennial world. And I don't read of any time in history when God is incapable or unwilling to bless His waiting people. So here we have great earth-changing movements of the gracious power of God. But there's one thing we need to get for our encouragement here, and it's this: when God so moves, there's no power, whether human or otherwise, that can frustrate His divine exercise of this transforming grace. Do you notice what it says at the end of verse 11 and into verse 12? It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy. Ye shall be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. And the trees shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up. You notice the Lord says, not maybe, not conditionally, not probably, but certainly, the Lord will save His people. The Lord will do His work. And no matter what the day, and I trust we'll take encouragement in this, because we're living in a day when every power that can be brought against God and His people and His truth is being exerted. But whatever the power against us, be it human or demonic, Our God will do His work. We're not serving some little God who is bound by the sovereign will of man. We are serving the Almighty God who does His will and holds men and devils within the compass of His sovereign decree, even when they set out to do their wicked worst. I do not understand how God, in His sovereignty, allows wicked demons and men to do their filthy acts of sin, and yet so superintends and overrules that what they willingly, wantonly do is actually bringing about His own preordained decree. I don't understand how God does that. But then if I could understand God, as Dr. Paisley has often said, we wouldn't have a trinity, we would have a quartet. So I don't understand God. I don't need to understand God. I simply worship Him as He has revealed Himself to be. And thank God there's no power that will stop Him doing His mighty will. So the Lord specializes in gracious transformations. I want you to notice this, that every exercise of this transforming grace is by the instrumentality of the Word of God or in fulfillment of the Word of God. Verse 10 and verse 11. What a wonderful statement it is. As the rain comes down from heaven and the snow and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. What a statement that is. The Word of God is infallible and unconquerable. And God's transforming grace is tied to the progress of His Word. Now that's true of all Scripture, but I think it's especially in the context of Isaiah 55, true of the Gospel. This is a text, I'm not going to preach it again, I preached Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 a year or two back. And the theme I took then was the certain success of gospel preaching. And that's what we're talking about. Isaiah 55 sets forth this gospel beautifully. Verse 4, it centers upon Christ. He is the one who's the witness for the people. Actually, it's the peoples, plural. And the leader and the commander. He's the one. The gospel centers on Christ, the prophet, the prince, the commander, the preceptor, the one who gives us His command. This is the Savior for all people. This gospel, this salvation, verse 1 is free. Verse 3, it comes through hearing, not doing. If a lot of people could get a hold of that, it would make a big difference. So many churches are, do this, do that, do the other thing, and you'll be saved. This is, hear and your soul shall live. It expresses God's everlasting covenant. I'm not going over that again. I spent a long time on that last Sabbath morning. Verse 6 and 7, it calls men to prayer and repentance. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. It promises deliverance and pardon. And in our text, it confers the greatest, the most encompassing blessing of them all, the total reversal of the curse. Now, that's the gospel that the Lord is going to use. And we can expect it to produce glorious results. I want you to understand this. And this is the point I'm going very quickly through it for the sake of time, but this is the point I want to emphasize. You take all the great transformations I have been speaking about this morning. In the ancient world, the medieval world, the modern world. You think of all the mighty transformations that God has wrought. How has He wrought them? Through the preaching of the gospel. It has not been done through song services. It has not been done through some new church liturgy. It has not been done through some new psychologically based seminar. It has not been done through some group activity whereby we can lay hold of little gimmicks that will suck in men and women. Those things never have a lasting effect. Every great transformation, either of individuals or of families or of nations in the history of the church, has been through the preaching of the Word of God, the exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now then, come into our day. Go from church to church to church to church and see what's being preached. I spoke to some people some time ago, and they were talking to me about being in church, the church they'd been in. I knew nothing about the church. I didn't want to know, because I wanted to make a point that they could apply. And I went down a list of basics. If you have not been hearing about justification by grace through faith in the merits of Jesus Christ alone, if you have not been hearing of the person of Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, of the atoning work of Christ at Calvary, of his resurrection from the dead, and down through these lists of the most basic doctrines of the gospel, our union with Christ, our acceptance with God through Jesus Christ, our adoption into the family of God, not to mention the various aspects of the work of the Spirit. If you're not listening to that, you're not hearing the gospel. I don't care what church you're in. Don't care what it's called. Don't care what programs it has. Don't care how brilliant the preacher is. If you're not hearing those things, you are not hearing the gospel. They looked at me and said, "We have never heard one of those things in our church." As it turned out, they went to a church that was charismatic, big on tongues and experience and thrills and singing and feeling, all the rest of it. And I have no doubt that many people would have felt wonderful coming out of the services. No doubt whatsoever that many times they felt elated coming out of the services. But the fact of the matter is that they had not heard the gospel. I want you to get this clearly. The only hope for the churches in Greenville and in America, and the only hope for America, is the preaching of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope of this country is not in political parties. I am not for a moment saying that there should be disengagement from politics, that Christians should gripe but never vote. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that when Christians get tunnel vision and they look on one political party or another, or since none of them seems to fit, then let's have even another one, and they think this is the answer, they've got it all wrong. The answer to anything we need to see done is a return to the preaching of the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, in the power of God, because we have God's own sworn testimony: "My word shall not return unto me void." That also gives us the courage, the guts, the grace to get out where people are and give them the gospel. Unashamedly, unapologetically. Giving all our energies to the work of evangelism and giving out the gospel. For the Lord says, "My word will not return unto me void." That's the instrumentality that he uses. And you know, when the Lord does a work like that, he claims that as his greatest memorial. This is the sign that's for everlasting. You think of all the great monuments to God's praise. You think of angels and archangels winging their way through the heavens. Could God not point to Michael and Gabriel and say, "See those glorious beings? Praise me, I created them." They're an everlasting sign. If God had said that, I think I could well understand it. Or if God said, look out there into space and see the seemingly endless array of heavenly bodies all spoken into existence and held in their place by me. That's a monument to my praise. I could understand it, for the heavens do declare the glory of God. But the Lord doesn't choose any of these as the greatest reason to praise Him. If you could go up to heaven today, the Lord wouldn't point to gold and silver and gem-encrusted gates. God would point you to the trophies of His grace. He would say, do you see Jacob? Have a look at him. He was a twisted, guilty, manipulative, self-serving sinner. And I saved him. And I made him Israel, a prince with God. Do you see King Manasseh? The vilest, wickedest king that Judah ever had. But when he was brought down to the depths of his sin, I reached him and I saved him and I transformed him beyond all recognition. Do you see Saul of Tarsus, the proud horseman on his way to Damascus to make men curse the name of my Son? And by one beam of the light and the glory of Christ, I dethroned him. Cast him down to the dust and raised him, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, Augustine, the lecherous, wicked, ungodly genius who used his powers, mental and physical, to oppose God. I took that man and I saved him in answer to a mother's prayers. And I made him the man around whom the whole intellectual and theological world revolved for centuries as he called them back to grace and to God. But I want to tell you the greatest trophy of all. If you could let your imagination stray up into the heavens today, could you imagine for a moment the whole gathered church from all ages? Man, I want to tell you, if I could look at that scene, say, there's Jacob, there's Manasseh, there's Paul, there's Augustine, there's Luther, there's Calvin, there's John Knox, there's John Newton, the ex-slave driver. Great trophies of grace. When I would look away there, be it at the very last row of the crowd, and see there's a place for me, I want to tell you that is the greatest trophy of the grace of God in existence. I have been before God. I don't know the depths of the wickedness and the hellishness of my own heart, but I know enough to know that if I got 1/10,000,000th part of what I deserved, I would perish in the everlasting burnings of God's hell forever. And if God had damned my soul in the depths of hell, from hell I would have to cry, my God, thou art right. But he didn't. He sets this guilty, wretched sinner among the saints in glory and says, not the angels, not the heavenly bodies, not the beauty of the New Jerusalem, but you, sinners, saved by grace, transformed, you are the greatest memorials of my grace and love in existence. I want to tell you, that sign will stand forever. Time forbids that I expound that last part of the message, but it will stand forever, portraying what he has done in the past and proclaiming what he will do for us forever. Think of it, my friend. Instead of the thorn, he has brought up the fir tree. He has reversed the curse. That reversal took place at Calvary. Then in our hearts,
and it will be consummated in His presence forevermore.